There was a blind man named Bob Edens who was blind for 21 years. Then a skilled surgeon performed a complicated operation on his eyes, and for the first time, Bob Edens saw. And you can imagine, after 51 years of blindness, what an experience and discovery that had to be, and it was for Bob Edens. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I would never have dreamed that yellow is so yellow, but red is my favorite color. I can see the shape of the moon, and I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And of course, sunrises and sunsets. You could never know how wonderful everything is." Blindness has such physical significance and spiritual implications that in the song we sang earlier by John Newton, Amazing Grace, he described the difference between his old life prior to Jesus coming into his life and his new life as, "Once I was blind, and now I see." Later on, Newton himself became physically blind. In the Old Testament, blindness was viewed as utter helplessness. Deuteronomy 28:28, "The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you shall grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness." My mom says that of all the afflictions that she is experiencing at the age of 95, the one that's most difficult for her to cope with is that of macular degeneration, which is a form of blindness. When God punished people because of their continued refusal to listen to his prophets, he judged them by imposing upon them the spiritual equivalent of blindness. Isaiah 6:10, God says, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." What God's saying is, they've chosen blindness for themselves. And now I'm going to give them their choice. And now I'm going to give them no way to come out of it. I'm going to blind them. But because the blind are among the neediest of people, God has always had a special concern for their plight. So that in the law of Moses, you read this, Deuteronomy 27:18. "Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road." A heightened sense of protection by God toward the blind in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus taught, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Jesus often healed the blind. It was a key part of his messianic credentials. It proved that the messianic kingdom had come because the Messiah had come, because Isaiah 35:5 had predicted the eyes of the blind will be opened during the messianic kingdom. So when John the Baptist had concerns and he was beginning to doubt because he was supposed to be the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah, and he had come, and John had announced him, and then John had been put into prison. And John was saying, "What's going on here? This is not the kingdom. Why am I in prison?" He sent his disciples to Jesus to find out, "Are you really the Messiah? Is this the kingdom?" And Jesus answered him in a way that referred to blindness. He said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight." Of course the kingdom's here. The blind are being healed of their blindness. In our text today, the Apostle Paul will regain his sight after being temporarily blinded by the glory of the risen Christ, as we saw last time. And ironically, in his blindness, Paul will be privileged to see the Messiahship of Jesus, for which all of Israel had waited for such a long time. In the absence of sight, he was given something even more precious than sight, insight. In verse 14 of our text, a Jewish Christian named Ananias, will tell Paul that God has handpicked him to see the righteous one being an Old Testament title for Messiah. In his blindness, as Paul lay on the road there outside Damascus, after having been forced to confront the power of the glory of Jesus Christ, after all of that happened, he remembered what had been said in Isaiah 53:11, where it had been prophesied that by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The proof that Jesus was the Messiah was the fact that he healed people of blindness. The purpose of Jesus coming as Messiah was to save people from their sins and iniquities. In Acts 26, verses 16 to 18, Christ explains why he had appeared to Paul, saying, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Jesus was going to open Paul's physical eyes once again. And Paul was to open the spiritual eyes of Jews and Gentiles by proclaiming Christ to them so they could believe in him and become regenerated. It might seem surprising, but Christ had not appeared to Paul to save his soul so Paul could enjoy an eternity in heaven with Jesus, all the joys, the eternal joys of heaven. He would do that. But Jesus appeared to Paul so that Paul could serve him as a witness in his resurrection and glorification. We sometimes forget we are not simply saved so that we can avoid going to hell. We're saved for God's purpose, which is for us to serve. The job of a witness is to remember what he's seen and tell others as accurately as he can what he's seen. And that's what Paul, this blinded witness, was to do once Christ had restored his eyesight. Paul's ministry would be to tell Jews and Gentiles alike about the glorified Christ that he had seen outside of Damascus. And in so doing, he would open their eyes to the truth, healing their spiritual blindness so that they too could turn from the spiritual darkness of sin and slavery to the spiritual light of the knowledge of Christ, receiving forgiveness of their sins and an eternal inheritance to boot. Christ gave a sightless Paul the insight about himself that would save Paul's soul. And then, having received his physical sight back, Paul was to pass that insight onto others who were also spiritually blind. Paul was to serve the Lord. That's why God restored his sight. That's why Jesus saved his soul, so that he could serve the Lord. And that's true of us too. We're all very familiar with the words of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So far, so good. But then we leave off the next verse, which explains why that's happened. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul was saved to do good works of service to Christ. We are saved to do good works of service to Christ as well. Galatians 1:15 says God had set Paul apart before he was even born to serve as the apostle to the Gentiles. And salvation was simply a necessary precursor. It was simply a first step in Paul's fulfilling that role which God had created for him and to which God had called him long beforehand. And God has a ministry for each one of us to perform as well. Like Paul, he saved us to serve him. In order to serve the Lord well, Paul had to learn how to obey his Lord and obey him right away. Not delayed obedience, which is really disobedience, but instant obedience. As quick as he heard the command to go and do it. He had to learn that. It didn't come naturally to him. We have to learn that lesson too, just as Paul did. Throughout this text, there are several commands that Paul must obey by faith in his newly discovered Lord. And I say he had to learn to obey them by faith for a very good reason. Reason number one is he had to learn to do the things he couldn't do, but was able to do through faith. And secondly, he had to do the things he didn't want to do because they didn't make sense for him to do, but he believed that Christ knew what he was doing when he told him to do them. He had to learn to obey by faith. Now, Christ is going to give him ultimately three commands here, and I've paraphrased them. One, be healed. Be healed. How in the world do you do that? I'm willing. I just am waiting. He's given a command. You be healed, Paul. Two, be saved. Again, how do you do that? That's not up to me. And the third command is not something he can't do. It's something it doesn't make any sense for him to do. Be gone. Well, let's look at the first one. Be healed. Acts 22:12. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Stop there. As we saw last time, Paul was still standing at the top of a long staircase that went from the outermost court of the temple up to the great Roman fortress, the garrison of Fortress Antonia, which was just outside the temple. Paul had been whisked away from the Jewish crowd that was trying to kill him down below in the temple. He had been taken up to the top of that staircase, and he's standing up there, and he sees this as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to these thousands and thousands of people, probably tens of thousands of people, gathered there in this enormous court, this outer court, the court of the Gentiles in the temple. He's just told this huge audience of Jews about his being called into salvation. When Jesus appeared to him, in this frightening form, this light-filled form on the road to Damascus, so bright that it blinded Paul with his divine glory. And now Paul is going to tell them about the Lord's commissioning Paul into his service as an apostle specifically to the Gentiles, and as we're going to see next time, that's not going to go over well because they don't want to hear about the Gentiles. And Paul says it all began with this Jew. A Jew named Ananias. Paul had been taken in that blinded state when he was helped up onto his feet. He'd then been taken to the house of a Jew, a man named Judas. He'd been there for several days, 3 days. And Ananias had gone looking for Paul, and he knew exactly where to look. In fact, we're told about the name of the street where the house is located, the only street in the whole Bible, the Straight Street is what it's called. He says, Judas's house is on Straight Street. Jesus talks to Ananias and said, go down Straight Street, find Judas's house, and you're going to find a man named Paul there. Paul is there. Paul's waiting for him. Now, notice that Paul described Ananias to these Jews, these thousands of Jews gathered below him there in the temple as he's defending himself. He describes Ananias in very Jewish terms. He says he's a devout man by the standard of the law, well spoken of by the Jews. He wants to make sure that the Jews who have just tried to kill him and would still like to do so understand that this man is Jewish. He's the one who brought me to Christ. He's the one who introduced me to Christianity. He's the one who initially brought me into the church. And he's a Jew, not that different from you. He's a very devout Jew. You're devout Jews. You have that in common. I wasn't brought into the Christian faith by some Gentile renegade, some bizarre person. I was brought into the church by a Jew, like you. Paul adds in verse 13, Ananias came to me, and standing near, or better, standing over would be a better translation. Apparently, Paul's lying there on a bed, and he looks up and with his blind eyes, and he knows there's somebody up there named Ananias. He hears his voice, but he can't see him yet. Ananias came to me, and standing near or over, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. Again, a more accurate literal translation would have been, Brother Saul, look up, and I looked up. It's the same word, just two different forms, an imperative form and then an indicative form. Look up. And I looked up. Well, how can you look up if you can't see? Suddenly he could see. When Saul looked up, probably lying there on that bed, he saw a face he had seen before and yet he'd never seen before. He'd seen this face in a vision, but his eyes had never seen Ananias himself. In Acts 9:12, we learn that Jesus had told Ananias that Paul was expecting him. Christ had said, "He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." In Acts 9:18, we read that something like scales fell off of Paul's eyes. He looked up and he looked into a familiar face, but one he'd never seen before with his eyes, only in a vision. Now notice the peculiar wording of Ananias' command. Receive your sight. It's imperative. It's a command. Paul, receive your sight. I'm willing. Somehow, Saul's activated will was to reach out and receive his sight as a gift. It's not simply an indicative statement. It's not a prediction. Saul, you're going to receive your sight. Now, that would make it easy, but that's not what's here. This is an imperative statement. It's a command. Saul, do it. Receive your sight. Now, you and I both know it makes no sense under ordinary circumstances to command a blind person to be sighted. Try it out if you want. What you're going to do is just frustrate a poor blind guy who's going to think you're mocking him and he's going to get mad at you. But the introduction of faith into this process creates a whole new dynamic involving a confluence of God's will and man's will. And that makes anything possible. It not only enables us to do and receive things we are not capable of doing or receiving, it commands us to do so. The combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is a key to understanding how this passage works and what it means, and it's also a key element in living the life of faith to which every one of us has been called. For example, Acts 11:18. It says, God sovereignly granted repentance, the repentance necessary for salvation. He granted it as a gift to the Gentiles. And then you read in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, that he preaches to the Gentiles, or the Jews rather, gathered in the temple in Jerusalem, in the court of the Gentiles, and he gives them a command, repent. Well, which is it? Is it something anybody can do? It's just a matter of being commanded to do it, so he activates his will and does it? Repent. Or is it something we cannot do? It has to be granted to us as a gift from God. The answer to that question is yes. I'll give you another example. Ephesians 2:8 can say that the faith that saves us is a gift from God for which we can't boast at all. And yet, 1 John 3:23, this is His commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, you can't have it both ways, but God says, I'm going to have it both ways. I'm doing both. I'm telling you, here's what everybody is to do. Everyone is to repent. Everybody in the world is to repent and believe, and yet none of you can do it unless it's been granted to you as a divine gift. But how do we come to an answer to this conundrum? Well, we start in Romans 1:18, which says that the ungodly and the unrighteous suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, because that which is intuitively known about God is evident right within them. It's there. In other words, they're having to work hard. They're sweating to keep from realizing and recognizing and acknowledging what they intuitively know to be true. And what God's calling us to do is to stop doing that by His grace. God not only commands all men to stop suppressing the truth, He commands us to proactively embrace and believe the truth, and then He gives us the faith so that we can do it. Ananias commanded Paul to be healed from his blindness by placing his faith in the Christ he had seen to heal him from his blindness, to receive from the hand of this Christ who had appeared to him in all this bright glory, the blessing of sight. And Paul opened his eyes, he looked up, and he saw the face of Ananias, this man whom Christ had sent as his representative to Paul, to command him to obey the Lord and receive his sight. Now, Jesus used Ananias for a second purpose, to commission Paul as an apostle. Look at verse 14. And he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will." Ananias is talking to Paul. Paul's remembering after the fact, much later on, what Ananias had said. "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth." This was all a reiteration of something Paul already knew. Christ had already told Paul back all of this back there on the road to Damascus. In Acts 26:16, we read that Jesus had told him, "I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you in the future." Now Ananias was telling Paul the same thing once again, but this time adding a little more information. The key to Paul's apostleship would be the fact that he had seen the risen Christ. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" If the answer to that had been no, then the other answer would have been no. No, if you haven't seen him, you can't be an apostle. You had to have seen Christ, and you had to have seen him after his resurrection. Paul had seen the risen Christ. Ananias adds that God had appointed him to this. And the wording literally means that he had handpicked him beforehand. God had handpicked Paul to be an apostle beforehand. Well, how beforehand? Before Paul started killing Christians? Yes. When Paul was a Pharisee? Yes, before that. In fact, before Paul was even born, he had been picked, handpicked by God. Galatians 1:15, Paul says, "He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me," not to me, but in me, "that I might preach him among the Gentiles, thus fulfilling his calling as an apostle." What we see here is the sovereignty of God in action. God has sovereignly chosen Paul for salvation. God sovereignly chooses every believer who becomes born again. If God hasn't chosen him, he won't become born again. If God has chosen him, he absolutely will become born again. How do you know that? I know that because of what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. From the beginning of what? Their lives? No. No, the other beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven. Before that, you were chosen. Handpicked by God. But God had also chosen Paul to serve him as an apostle. Just as he had chosen all the other apostles to serve him, telling them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Paul's job was to learn to obey his master's will, and to begin doing so by receiving healing for his blinded eyes from the hand of the one who had blinded him with his glory, Jesus Christ, and to do so by faith. He himself had to learn the lesson he would later write in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "We walk by faith, not by sight." Ananias added that God had also appointed Paul to know his will and to hear a divine utterance from his mouth. Paul received directly from Jesus' lips, not through someone else, not through a mediator, not through a prophet, but directly from the Lord, an utterance regarding God's will. And undoubtedly that utterance involved Christ explaining to Paul the plan of salvation, which Paul could then explain to everybody to whom he's going to minister. But I think it probably involved a lot more than that. I think all the other New Testament doctrines that, Paul writes out so clearly, so eloquently in his epistles had to come from somewhere, and probably this is where it came from. This is where Paul was mentored and learned the things that he just seems to pull out of the air in his, epistles. This revelation from God may have taken place in Arabia shortly afterwards. I say that because in Galatians 1:16, we read that when Christ was revealed to Paul, Paul says, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia." And in the loneliness of the Nabataean desert, I think in all likelihood, that's where Jesus mentored Paul and gave him all of this information that just came pouring out in his epistles later on. Now we hear Paul's actual commission to apostleship in verse 15, where Ananias says to Paul, "For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." The essential function of an apostle was to be a witness of Christ's resurrection based upon direct eyewitness interaction with him. Paul was to proclaim with confidence that he had seen the living Christ, and he had seen him after his resurrection. This same Jesus that the Jews to whom he was talking that day gathered below him, these thousands of Jews in the temple, as well as the Gentiles standing behind him, the Roman soldiers, they had gone together and they crucified him, and Paul comes back and he says, "Now I'm a witness of the fact he's come back to life. I've seen him. And beyond that, I've seen him in his glory," which is a vindication of him by God, that he is indeed God's Son, that he's God's Messiah, and that he is your Savior. And Paul was to proclaim these things to all men. Ananias said, "You're to proclaim these things to all men. No discrimination whatsoever. Regardless of whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whatever their race is, you're to proclaim them to them. Not just to the wise, Paul, but also to the unwise. Not just to the free men and women, but to the slaves as well. All men, indiscriminately, share the gospel with them." Now, in a second humanly impossible act of obedience, Paul was commanded to be saved. Not only was he to be healed, he was to be saved. And again, we see the same irony, that Paul was commanded to do something here for himself, which he's incapable of doing, apart from faith, apart from God's involvement in the process. Verse 16, Ananias says, "And now why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Hurry up, Paul, get busy, do what the Lord wants you to do. Get at it. Stop sitting there, Paul. You've got your eyesight, get going. Hit the door. Out you go. Get baptized and wash away your sins." How in the world do you do that? How do you wash away your own sins? You don't. That's the answer. You don't. To wash away our sins is to purify our souls. I can't even find my soul. How do I wash the thing? Only God can do that. We have neither the authority nor the power to do it ourselves. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "But you were washed," not "you washed yourself." You were washed. Well, who washed you inwardly? Who cleansed you from sin? God did. Jesus did. The Holy Spirit did. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You didn't sanctify yourself. You received sanctification. You're not the starter. You're the receiver. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In each case, it's something being done to us, not something we do to ourselves. We receive inward washing. We receive inward sanctification. We receive justification. And yet, here in our text, Paul's being told, "You wash yourself, Paul." Our own will must also be engaged in our purification as we appeal to Christ to wash us clean through his death and then live in accordance with his will. In Revelation 7:14, we read this about the saints in heaven who are wearing white robes. John says, "You know who got those robes white? They did. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have saved themselves, in a sense, by appealing to Jesus to save them on the basis of his bloody death for their salvation. In other words, their will was engaged. And yet in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we read that we can't save ourselves. We can't even produce the faith to save ourselves, so that nobody has any reason whatsoever to boast. In the same way, Paul was told to wash away his sins by an act of obedience through his own will, trusting Christ to do it for him, to do it in him, and to do it to him. And we must do the same thing. Not believing that God's sovereignty in our salvation makes our own will unnecessary or irrelevant, so that we can passively sit by and just wait for it to happen and do nothing. No, we need to act with our will. Similarly, Ananias also told Paul to be baptized, which here is, I almost hesitate to say this, it's a middle voice verb. Middle voice verbs are reflexive. It means do it to yourself. What he's saying is, baptize yourself. Now, have you ever heard of a Christian baptizing himself? What do you call it when you baptize yourself? A bath. That's all it is. You can't baptize yourself. Christians have never baptized themselves. The church has never done that. And yet he says, baptize yourself. Get yourself baptized. What Ananias was telling Paul to do was to get himself baptized by asking somebody else to baptize him. In this case, in all likelihood, Ananias, who's right there. But Paul was to initiate the process, so in that sense, he was to get himself baptized. Acts 9:18 describes the same incident. And this time, in the very same incident, it does not use that reflexive middle voice, it uses a passive voice. He gained his sight, and he arose and was baptized by somebody else. Same incident, different description. In one, it's reflexive, he's doing it to himself. In another, same incident, it's happening to him because someone else is doing it to him. Someone else is doing it to him. Baptism is the outward sign of God's inward washing of one's heart, cleansing us from the sin and the guilt that has defiled us. Paul was to get himself outwardly baptized by someone else, probably Ananias, and he was to get himself inwardly washed by the Holy Spirit, having called out to Christ, appealing to his name for his salvation, appealing to the name of Christ, all that he is, all that he represents, all that he's been revealed to be as our Savior and Messiah and the sacrifice for our sins. Paul was to call on Christ's name for forgiveness and regeneration. This is the key to anybody's salvation. Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul was told to be healed and to be saved by placing his faith in Jesus. I hope you have invited him, yourself, as you sit here, to heal and save your wounded soul as well. If not, I'd implore you to get yourself spiritually healed, get yourself saved, and do it today. Today's the day. Hurry up about it. Don't wait around. Jesus died to save and heal the blinded souls of God's chosen people, souls that have been blinded by Satan, who blinds the unbelieving because he's the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. In Isaiah 53:5, we read that Christ was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Healed from what? Can my mom claim that and get her eyesight back? No, that's not what this is talking about. This is not physical healing. This is healing from the spiritual blindness imposed upon us by Satan, and healing from the death sentence imposed upon us by Adam's sin. For that to happen, you and I must activate our wills, just as Paul did, in obedience to God's commands. In other words, in that sense, and in that sense alone, in that limited sense alone, you heal yourself and you save yourself. How? Through faith calling out to Jesus Christ, calling out to Him to do for you and to you what you can't do. Now, Ananias' words, "Why do you delay? Arise." These words picture Paul as thinking about obeying and even intending to obey, but just not actually doing it yet. Paul hasn't yet learned that Jesus requires immediate obedience, that today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not even this afternoon. Right now is the time of salvation. We don't know, and Paul didn't know, that we have an afternoon to look forward to. Paul could have died and gone to hell while waiting and thinking and intending to call on the name of the Lord, never really obeying Him, not being cleansed from sin through the power of Christ's blood, nor being baptized. This was not the time for Paul to think about it. And it's not the time for you to think about it either. It's the time to act on the command. Jesus had things for Paul to do as an apostle, and he couldn't be an apostle if he wasn't saved. He needed to act and get himself saved and cleansed, and then begin to act like an apostle. First and foremost, the first prerequisite was that he become born again. Again, this reminds us that our salvation is not an end in itself. We too, like Paul, are saved to serve, to do the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, as Ephesians 2:10 says. And that all presupposes a prompt obedience to our Lord and Savior, first and foremost by becoming born again through faith in Him. Thirdly, be gone. Not only was Paul to be healed and to be saved, he was to be gone. Now, at this point, the scene changes. And this gets a little confusing, so guard yourself against confusion. We're really talking about three different events at three different times. It began with Paul in the temple defending himself. Paul tells the people and relates it back, casts it back to an earlier episode in which Christ had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So you've got the temple scene, Paul giving a flashback to his experience with Christ on the road to Damascus years earlier. And now we come to a third scene that takes place a short time after that time when Christ appeared to him. And in this scene, we find Paul not on the road, but in the temple. Now, not in the temple at the same time when he's defending himself. That comes much later. But in the temple earlier. He's not being attacked. He's not being forced to go up that staircase to protect himself. Here he's just in the temple and he's just sitting there praying. Just in the temple praying. This is still early in Paul's life as a Christian, perhaps only weeks or months after his conversion. And again, Jesus is going to appear to Paul this time in a very high-powered, ecstatic, spiritual experience called a trance. Paul is going to fall into a trance. Within the context of Paul's defense of himself before the Jews after his arrest, the Jews gathered there in the temple for the Feast of Pentecost. What he's doing is explaining why he had gone to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And his defense is very simple and very straightforward. He says, I did it because I had to do it, and I had to do it because God Himself told me to do it. Paul says that years earlier he had fallen into a trance right there in the temple. Look at verse 17. And it came about, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance, and I saw Him, Christ, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they, the Jews, will not accept your testimony about me. When someone falls into a trance, his mind is transported to some place other than where his body is at that moment. The word we translate trance is ekstasis, ek, out of, stasis, to stand. So it means to stand outside. In a trance, your mind stands outside your body. It goes somewhere else. During the period of his trance, a person's mind becomes fixated on an invisible reality, and he may experience a heightened sense of joy or even euphoria. This is something that mystics and charismatic Christians eagerly seek and desire and long for. but it's something they can never actually pull off. Since I've been there, I can explain it to you. What it is hyperventilation today. This doesn't happen. People don't go into trances today like Paul did here. It only happens twice in the New Testament, and in both cases, it's an apostle. And in both cases, the apostle is in that trance, and there he's told to go somewhere or to do something. And the two apostles to whom it happens are Paul and Peter. When did it happen to Peter? Back in Acts 10:10. Peter was up on top of a roof, because roofs are flat in that area. He was up there praying in Joppa. And he fell into a trance, and God told him, you're to leave, and you're to go up to Caesarea, and there you're to proclaim the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius. He was in a trance. Here, Paul is in a trance, and what he's told to do is simply to get out of Jerusalem, and to do so immediately. Shortly after his conversion, Paul had begun debating with Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem. He was a Hellenistic Jew himself. Hellenistic Jews were obnoxious people. They always liked to argue. They always were hot-headed, and Paul was one of them. That's the way he had been. Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. He knows Christ has told him to witness to all men about who he is and the fact that he's seen him in his raised, glorified condition. And he says, who's the first people I should start with? My own people, the Hellenistic Jews. That'd make the best sense, my own folks. He says, they understand me. They'll believe me. They don't. Instead, they'd come to view him as a traitor. They'd actually become so hostile to him, they'd threaten his life. So Jesus commanded Paul to leave the city and to do so at once. And there's a repetition in the words, make haste and get out. That implies that he needs to flee immediately because he's already been there too long. Again, he's getting the same message. Hurry up and obey the Lord. Don't wait. Don't think about it. Get going. Get out. Be gone. The real question here is whether or not Paul had yet learned to obey his Lord's commands and directives immediately, and the answer is no, he hasn't, not yet. He will. During a second missionary journey, Paul's going to be redirected. He's going to be in Galatia. He's going to start out toward Asia, Asia Minor, where Ephesus is, a place where eventually he'll go, but that's not where the Holy Spirit has him to go right now. So the Holy Spirit says, stop, bam, he stops, bang, right there. And then he says, okay, well, what I'll do is I'll go up northeast. I'll go up to Mysia and Bithynia. And he starts up that way, and the Holy Spirit says, stop, don't go any further. He stops there. He follows the Holy Spirit, staying right in march, in step with the Holy Spirit. So he doesn't stop moving and keeps going west. He goes up toward Troas, and there the Holy Spirit gives him the vision of the Macedonian who says, come over into Macedonia, into northern Greece, and proclaim the gospel. Immediately, he books passage on a ship, and he goes. Paul has gotten the hang of this thing. He's learned. When the Lord says to do something, I do it. Don't stall. Don't wait. Don't wait on the Lord. Just get going. But in our own text, Paul's not there yet. He hadn't learned that lesson yet. He had not yet learned the wisdom of instant obedience to his Lord. So believe it or not, he actually stands there in the temple praying, arguing with the Lord. Verse 19. And I said, Lord, they, the Hellenistic Jews, themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him, so that they wouldn't lose their clothes. Have you ever argued with the Lord? It's a waste of time, isn't it? It's the most futile, frustrating thing in the world, because you're never going to win. The Lord is the Lord. And what an arrogant thing to do. Remembering that he had argued with the Lord, Paul must have shaken his head in disbelief that he could have ever been so naive and so arrogant, especially after having just seen the glory of Jesus Christ in such powerful form that it flattened him out on the ground. And yet there he stands arguing with the Lord. He thought the Jews, seeing this radical change in him from being a Christian killer to a Christian himself, he thought they would realize, man, something has really happened to this man. God must have gotten a hold of him and has turned him around and completely transformed him. He considered himself living proof of the power of the gospel, and he thought they would be convinced too, and they weren't. In fact, they just saw him as a traitor, and they resented him. Because Jesus is the Lord, he never bothers to argue with anybody, including Paul. However, he does repeat his commands, and he does for Paul in verse 21. And he said to me, go. Get going, Paul. Hurry up, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul, be gone. Not only was Paul to be healed and be saved, he was also to be gone and start his ministry evangelizing Gentiles as an apostle. I will send you as ex apostello, ex out. I will send you out as an apostle. Jesus had a plan for Paul's life, and it did not include his staying there in Jerusalem, continuing to argue with obnoxious Hellenistic Jews. It had to do everything with his going out and spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. In Acts 26:16, we read that Jesus had appointed Paul as a witness and as a minister to both Jews and Gentiles, quote, to open their eyes, not like Paul's eyes had been opened, to open their spiritual eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Jesus had blinded Paul's own eyes so that all he saw was darkness. And then he had restored Paul's sight, turning him from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, forgiving his sin, appointing him as an apostle, and giving him an inheritance among the saints for all eternity. And now Paul was to call others also out of darkness into the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. How do we apply this? I think it's fairly obvious. If you have never obeyed Christ, activating your will to believe in him for your soul's salvation and healing, now's the time to do so. And then get busy serving him, which is why he saved you in the first place. In other words, the Lord says to you the same thing he said to Paul. Get healed, get saved, and get going. Rejoice that although you once were blind, like John Newton said, now you can see. If you're saved, take the light of the gospel of Christ to the lost, so that they too can be healed and saved as they call on the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this marvelous defense Paul gives for why he had proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. Thank you for your patience with Paul, but more immediately, thank you for your patience with us. We too oftentimes know what to do, and instead of doing it, we think about it, or we form intentions to do it eventually. And instead of judging us, you simply repeat what you've told us to do and empower us to do it, that we might discover the great joy of obedience to you and the tremendous ministry it produces when we do so. We thank you for having saved our souls because we couldn't do it. We thank you for having healed us from our spiritual impairment because we couldn't do that either. I pray that if there is anyone here today who has not responded to your call the way Paul did, that he would not wait, that he would not continue to think and cogitate and ponder it, but that he would obey you immediately, embracing you by faith. I pray that your Spirit would convict him of sin and righteousness and judgment so that he might do so, giving him the repentance and granting him the faith by which he can embrace you and find life that's true and abundant and eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.